And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Here we are at the beginning of 2021. This sermon is entitled New Beginnings, and I, for one, am looking forward to beginning a new year and saying goodbye to this last one, even though it is one I shall not easily forget. Our text, John 1, is a wonderful text for the beginning of a new year. Not only is it one of the great passages of Scripture, but it very deliberately casts back on the beginning of creation and places Jesus in the context of the Creator God, then moves to its present and places Jesus in the midst of his contemporaries, building up to the profound climactic passage, "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." As I approached this study, I tried to picture the life of the author, who is traditionally considered to be the Apostle John. Here is a man who grew up in the fishing communities of rural Galilee and who expected to spend his life as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Then along came this Jesus, a carpenter from the nearby town of Nazareth, who called John and his brother James to join him in a new calling as an itinerant teacher. In fact, in the calling passage in Matthew 4, we have the vivid picture of Jesus calling John and his brother James, who were working on their fishing boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets, when they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. You get this picture of dad standing there with the nets in hand, calling, "Hey, hey, hey, where are you going?" as the boys head off. Jesus' teachings and encounters with a diverse group of people forever changed John. Most significantly, one week in Jerusalem, when Jesus was first feted as a prospective Messiah, then charged with blasphemy and condemned to death on a cross by Roman authorities, even though they acknowledged he had broken no Roman law, and then astonishingly resurrected to live again and to appear to John and the other disciples, would have an impact never to be forgotten. Over the rest of John's life, he was a follower of Jesus, engaged in telling the story of Jesus and contemplating what it all meant. As he did, life around him changed. The Jewish uprising the authorities were so concerned Jesus was going to lead eventually happened without the involvement of either Jesus or his followers. The Romans responded by destroying the temple in Jerusalem. In the communities of the Jewish diaspora spread throughout the Roman Empire, synagogue leaders worked to exclude followers of Jesus from local synagogues, and Roman authorities periodically acted to persecute the early churches. The churches themselves were small, dispersed, and held a variety of beliefs. If tradition is to be believed, John ended up living out his days in a small house near Ephesus and later on the island of Patmos, just off the coast near Ephesus. I'm no theologian or ancient history, but the Gospel of John seems to me John's careful reflection on what this all means and what message he wants to leave for the future followers of Jesus. Chapter 1, as the prologue to the entire book, foreshadows the overall message of the epistle. To me, it's designed to communicate three clear things. Jesus is God. As creator, he brought light to the darkness. As Jesus, he brings light to our world. John the Baptist was not the light, but he testified to the light. Jesus walked among us and we rejected him. In spite of our rejection of him, Jesus offers us grace, the grace to become children of God. Indeed, God has made the profound choice to live among us, to pitch God's tent with us, to be here with us. Now, all of this leaves us with an important question. How do we respond to this? In the first part of this sermon, I'll explore John 1. At the end of part 1, I'll give you the opportunity to share what the incarnation has come to mean to you. In part 2, I'll address the question of our response to God pitching his tent amongst us. In terms of its structure, John 1 has four parts. It's a type of poem with four stanzas. The first stanza, verses 1 to 5, create a clear parallel to the creation narrative in Genesis. It establishes that the Logos, or the Word, Jesus, was present with God at the time of the creation. It also asserts that as God brought light to the darkness, So Jesus brings light to the world. A key issue in this part of the text is the tension between the Logos, or the Word was God, the essential oneness, and Logos, or Word was with God, distinctiveness. This tension provides much of the basis for the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. The second stanza, verses 6 to 9, introduces John the Baptist as a man who was not the light, but who testified to the light. The third and fourth stanzas, verses 10 to 18, return to the Word, who came into the world and lived amongst us, a remarkable contrast to his presence at creation. So, the structure of John 1 to 18 is four distinct stanzas. One focuses on the relationship of the Word to God. The second focuses on John the Baptist as a witness to the Word. And three and four focus on the Word amongst us. Let's explore that a bit more. The first stanza bears an important parallel to the creation account in the first chapter of Genesis. It was by the Word that God created. In Genesis 1, God said, and it was, is a phrase that's used 10 times. John clearly wants us to see this parallel and see Jesus as being with God at creation. He wants his readers, Jewish Christians who had long contemplated the tension between a God who is holy and detached from the world and a God who is active in the world, to see this tension resolved in the person of Jesus. Similarly to the Greek world, which saw the Word of the Logos as an underlying rationalism that was needed to ground themselves in reality, he says, that is not a concept, but a person, Jesus. In both cases, the text does not allow us to escape the profound tension that Jesus creates. The creator of all, the universe, the earth in its complexity and grandeur, the one who separated light from darkness, comes not as a great light, not as a storm, not as any personification of power, but as a humble baby and a wandering itinerant teacher and healer. To many, this is an outrageous idea. God is simply too holy to dirty himself in this way. At the time of the writing of the Gospels, it was not understood that the Messiah was to be divine. Yet that is what is asserted here and by the other writers of the New Testament. The terms for Jesus are the same terms which Jewish scholars had developed to speak of the one true God, active in the world. Torah, Word, Wisdom, Spirit. He was unique, the embodiment of the God of Israel. And at his name, every knee would bow and tongue confess. He was the one through all which all things were made. He was the living incarnate Word of God. All of this was inserted at a time at which it was dangerous to do so. It shocked the Jews, who saw it as blaspheming a holy God. And it meant a direct confrontation with the ruling power, Rome, who asserted that the ruling Caesar was the Son of God and Lord of the world. It is one of the reasons Paul would get run out of town by local Jews. Look at what it does to our orientation to God. It reverses what the religious have tried to do for millennia, and which we too often try to do, impress God with our goodness, missing the sheer absurdity of the plan. Instead, it speaks of God reaching down to us to reveal himself to us, not as a magnificent concept or a fiery image, but as a simple person. Not as the rich and famous, but someone who is poor, a refugee, a worker, a rural outsider from a small town. In doing so, he showed us how we should live, loving others and sharing the same grace that he showed us. These are remarkable and almost unbelievable sayings. In some ways, they're so remarkable and so outrageous that you should be worried that I'm talking to you like this. Yet that is the irony of preaching this text today. A level of familiarity that dulls the sharp edges with these words and dulls our response to them. It is astounding to think of God coming to earth. The inverse of Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth, a small town carpenter, is God, is also astonishing. So let's stop here and give you some time to respond. My questions to you are, what has the incarnation, the understanding that Jesus is God, come to earth and pitches his tent with us, come to mean to you? And how does that influence your reflections on 2020 in your approach to 2021?
John 1, verses 10 to 18. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." The word of the Lord.
Thanks for your responses to part one. This is part two. As I reflected on this text, I kept returning to the thought that God must really love this creation, including the likes of us, to have Jesus, who is one with God, come and live with us. I have this picture of God giddy, excited over the wonders of creation, going, "Yeah, this is really good. Look how these birds can fly these great distances. Look how these plants come back to life every spring. How cool is it that humans can innovate to solve these kinds of problems?" I just have this sense of God being very excited about how all of this works. Writ is good, very good. However, when you really love something, it hurts when things go sideways. And that is the problem with sin, thing of things always going sideways. It is plain there needs to be resolution, and Jesus represents that way. A path for humans to get back to God, a real life example of how to live wisely, someone the people can follow, plus his Spirit left with the people to show them that way. Not only that, someone who is with God and who acts to see that we are forgiven when things continually and inevitably go sideways. Our first response to this should be to take some time to reflect on the overwhelming immensity of God's creation and God's love. Jesus, the story of the prodigal son, likely gives us the most enduring and compelling picture of God's love. The youngest son is described in the most condemning way possible. There is precious little that Jesus could have said that would have made this one a less undesirable character. Through his actions, he has insulted and defamed his father in every way possible. Yet to this son, when he stumbles back, the father runs out to greet him, throws his arm around him, and immediately starts to organize a party. That is the love of God. We are each lovingly made. This elevates all of humanity. John recognized this. The central response to God's love, he says, is to love one another. But love is a big word. Does it mean tough love, tender romantic love, brotherly love, compassion? As John continues his epistle, he gives accounts of how Jesus engages with a number of people, and they are a diverse lot. The money changers of the Jerusalem temple, an important member of the Jewish parliament or Sanhedrin, a Samaritan woman who any respectable Jewish person would avoid, a man who had long needed healing, two crowds of 5,000, one Gentile, one Jewish, who are listening to Jesus speak but need food, a man born blind, his dear friend Lazarus, who has died, his disciples, whose feet he washes, the Roman governor of Palestine. Over the next weeks, our sermons will look at some of these encounters, so I'm not going to look at them in any detail, except to say Jesus' engagement is unique to the individuals. It may be challenging, but it speaks to where the individual is located spiritually and emotionally. For us, this means there is a broad range of ways to engage in loving relationships, including challenging wrongdoing. It takes wisdom to know how to engage in particular situations, wisdom we can only acquire and share over time. There will always be difficult relationships. However, as Christians, we are well advised to be guided by a bias towards generosity. Perhaps following an old saying credited to St. Augustine, in essentials, unity, in doubtful matters, liberty, in all things, charity. John Wesley, building on this approach, gave the following counsel: to see others as companions on our journey, to not think or speak evil of them, to pray for them, to encourage them to do good, and to collaborate with them in areas of common work. None of this, I want to emphasize, provides room for the toleration of abusive relationships. We must remove ourselves from relationships where someone is taking advantage of us or doing harm. The entire orientation of the Bible is towards liberation, not bondage. Therefore, removing ourselves from abusive relationships is entirely appropriate. In addition, the Bible calls on followers of Jesus to help those in need. So for the rest of us, the call is not to ask someone to stay in an abusive relationship. It is to help the person who is escaping. This is true not only at an individual level, but at a societal level. There's much injustice in the world, and 2020 will be remembered for how it highlighted how the social systems of North America are tilted away from our Black and Indigenous communities. It is important that we face these injustices, that we hear the hard truth of what Black and Indigenous people have suffered, and that we walk the difficult road of reconciliation. In his recent book, Reading While Black, Esau Macaulay, an evangelical Christian, writes about growing up in a deeply prejudicial society in the US South and about processing Black anger as a Christian. He presents four reflections. Israel's pain and anger is recorded in the prophets and the Psalms provide a means of processing Black grief. Second, that the prophets warn against ever spiraling cycles of violence. Third, that the cross functions as the end of the cycle of violence and death, and as a place where God enters the pain of the people who have been treated unjustly. And fourth, that the central biblical themes of resurrection, ascension, and final judgment are necessary to account for Black anger and pain. Macaulay writes this for the Black community in the US. However, for me to hear it is for me to understand that I'm on the wrong side of a lament. What he is saying to me is that I have a road of reconciliation to walk with Black and Indigenous communities, or to face God's justice in the future. And that is a powerful message. So to sum up, our first point of departure is to approach the question from the perspective of the humanity of Jesus. God comes to us as Jesus and shares our life, including our pain. God comes to us as the Spirit and remains as our guide. Our appropriate response is to recognize that God loves each of those to whom we are connected, and to then carefully and intentionally ask how we can extend the love God has shown us through our relationships. Where people and communities have been wronged, that includes proactive paths to reconciliation. The second point of departure is to recognize that the Jesus who walked this earth is one with God the Creator. This means that all we will ever do is engage with God and God's creation. This is true regardless of our belief system. God's creation encompasses everything we will ever encounter. Every human activity explores God's creation. To paraphrase John Calvin, we are alive in the theater of the glory of God. That is the big picture of God's relationship to creation and to us. Creation, redemption, and recreation. God has created, Christ has come and completed his redemptive work. The kingdom of God is here, but is still a work in progress. That is where we are located. Everything in which we are engaged is within the bounds of creation, redemption, and recreation. Our faith requires that we approach life within this context. For us, the question is whether our decisions and our actions give glory to God's creation. Do they reveal and illuminate, or do they obscure and diminish it? These are hard questions to address. In some cases, the answer may change as we learn. Yet regardless of our endeavors, that is the question a Christian asks. In God's cosmos, there is no escaping God. When we study science, we are engaged in the workings of God's creation. When teaching, we are communicating God's creation. When making things, we are using what God has created and the human ingenuity he has given us to make other things. When working in the service sector, we are using the skills God has given us to help others. When working in administration, we are organizing the work of others for the good of others. When going about our daily lives, we are using the gifts God has given. And so it goes. This is a God-infused universe, and we are part of it. In this regard, it occurred to me that in the Church of England next week is what they call Plow Sunday, where the tools of our labor and agricultural activities have traditionally been dedicated to God's work. In this post-industrial age, let me share this meditation from Mark Green of the London Institute on Contemporary Christianity about his participation in a slightly non-traditional Plow Sunday last year. Mark Green, as it happens, I will be celebrating Plow Sunday as a visitor in a Baptist church in a non-agricultural town, and there will be a plow at the front. There will probably also be memory sticks and corporate coffee cups and Nordic walking poles and football boots, two ladders, a mop, van keys, Allen keys, school books, and a stethoscope, all brought by the people who use them in their week. And each person will dedicate the work of their hands, home and away, to the Lord their God in the hearing of their fellow believers. And each person will be commissioned for their work in the presence of their fellow believers. And this communal act will quietly subvert the self-vaunting ideology of our age. That is, by algorithms and systems, high-tech and nanotech, human strength and human ingenuity, that nature yields its bounty and that economies and nations thrive. As we go into the new year, Plow Sunday reminds us of our total dependence on God and that whatever we do, with him, we plow a different furrow. As Christians, we approach our work and our play with a wonder and a reverence for what God has created. We are not quick to substitute human changes for what God has wondrously made. However, we do acknowledge the gift of human ingenuity that God has given, and we do explore God's creation to see how it can be extended in ways that build our collective well-being. In this, we have the awesome role of determining where we can, through our vocations, extend creation for the common good. So as we enter 2021, let us remember that we are continuing on life's journey together. But as Christians, it is not just any journey, but a journey of exploration into the profound gifts that God has given for the purpose of nurturing the common good. Not only that, it is one where God has come to us, pitched a tent with us, and walks alongside us. As we enter 2021, let's go and explore. Amen.